sermon of today is entitled Predestination and the Book of Life. I'd like to begin, and the emphasis is on begin, to discuss today the concept of predestination in light of the Book of Life. How do those two things go together? What's their connection? What's their relationship? In our last member letter, which was dated January 10, 2005, we touched upon the subject of predestination. And we also explained what encouragement and comfort the right understanding of that subject can give us. And so just yesterday we received an interesting letter in response to our member letter. Let me just read to you a few portions from the letter. It's written by a member overseas. He's an isolated, scattered member. He says, I'd like to thank you for the letter from January 10, 2005. That is what I need to keep power in my battery, if I may say it in my words. It's like ointment for my soul. When you have no people to speak to, no fellowship on the Sabbath and the holy days, then it is good to know that in this terrible world there is someone beside you in times of spiritual need to knock you on the shoulder and say, do not worry, keep your head up, you will make it. That is what that letter tells me. I know that to make it into the kingdom is worth everything, and I mean everything. I think in the kingdom even the air tastes sweet and is full of godly love. Now, we also received a few questions regarding the issue of predestination. And I will attempt to answer some of those questions in this sermon, perhaps some in a follow-up sermon, but I do want to warn you ahead of time, because I do not intend to try to answer questions which the Bible doesn't answer. I will try to stay away as much as possible from speculation. But we are going to read the scriptures together, and we will see what they say, not what they don't say. And we will not try to interpret the scriptures so that they can become more plausible to our human minds. Because, you see, there are things that we must accept on faith, because our limited human brain cannot figure them out. For example, the Bible says that Christ became sin. Now, we discussed that question in one of our recent updates, but in the final analysis, we cannot fully understand how that could have been the case. The Bible says that God existed for all eternity, that he had never had a beginning. Our human mind cannot understand that, but we must accept it on faith. Perhaps even worse yet, the Bible says that God existed for all eternity as two beings, not just one. Now, that's even more incomprehensible to our human minds. And on top of that, the Bible says that these two beings had always been the Father and the Son, one higher in authority than the other. Now, at least here, the human minds cannot comprehend this, how that could be possible. But we have to accept it by faith, because the Bible tells us so. And so I would say that the same is true for predestination. As we will see, the Bible clearly teaches it. But the human mind cannot fully grasp that concept. But rather than trying to give it human explanations and explaining it in such a way that the human mind can feel comfortable with it, we must accept the scriptures for what they say. Now, let me start by asking the question, what is predestination? What does it mean? It literally means limitation in advance, or figuratively, predetermination, or determination beforehand. In German, the word is called Vorhersehung, or Vorherbestimmung. And that means literally, God saw things ahead of time, and God decreed things ahead of time, before they actually occurred. So, predestination means that God has predetermined beforehand or seen or ordained beforehand something about us. How long beforehand did this predetermination, this predestination took place? In order to suggest biblical answers, let's begin looking now at the Book of Life. See, that's not the only heavenly book which God has, which is related to man. But in this sermon, we will only be discussing the Book of Life. As I said in the follow-up sermon, we might discuss the other heavenly books as well, because there are several. But today we will see how the Book of Life is connected with and related to predestination. Let's start by turning to the Book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 5. In Revelation 3 and verse 5, Jesus tells him who overcomes. In other words, he tells us the following. Revelation 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this statement tells us that the names of true Christians are written in a particular book, the Book of Life, and that they will not be erased from that book, they will not be blotted out, as long as they continue in the process of overcoming. Christ tells us, on the other hand, that their names could be blotted out from that book, and the implication is when they stop in the process of overcoming. Now let's turn to the end of the book of Revelation, pretty much, to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. In that particular scripture, we find that there will be people who are permitted, or beings, I should say, who are permitted to enter the New Jerusalem. So this is way at the end, after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, when the New Jerusalem has come down from heaven to this earth. And notice what it says in Revelation 21 and verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ, owns that book. It's the Lamb's book of life. Apparently, Christ is the owner of that book, the author. The one who actually writes it, has written it. And those who do not defile, those who do not cause an abomination or a lie, are the ones who are written in the book of life and who are able to enter the New Jerusalem. Now, just one chapter earlier, in Revelation 20, we are again introduced to that book of life. We are introduced to that book of life in the context of the great white throne judgment, a time during which all of mankind, those who had never had a chance to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, will be given that opportunity. The Christ will resurrect those people who had died without having had that chance. And now they are portrayed in Revelation chapter 20 as standing before God's throne. And we read then in verse 12, that I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Of course, John is seeing that in a vision. Almost 2,000 years ago, he's seeing what's going to happen in another 1,100 or so years from now. So he says now, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So that book of life is opened at that time. And then we read in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. After everything is said and done, those who are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which signifies the second or ultimate death, from which there is no further resurrection to life. So we see that those whose names are written in the book of life will escape eternal death. These are the ones who will be called holy. And if they are holy, and as long as they are holy, they will not die the second death. Now if you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, in chapter 4, and in verse 3, you find another reference, at that time describing a period 1,000 years earlier than the great white throne judgment. It talks about the beginning of the millennium in Isaiah 4 and verse 3. And notice what it says there. It shall come to pass, Isaiah 4 and verse 3, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now, other translations bring this passage a little bit clearer. For instance, Moffat writes, all who are entered in the book of life. Because this is really what this passage is talking about. Everyone who is entered in the book of life, he is going to be called holy, living in Jerusalem. Now, you may also turn to Psalm 87 and verse 6 later, for the lack of time. And in Psalm 87 and verse 6, when you read it in the Lamstot translation, it's translated this way. The Lord shall number his people in the book. Again, a reference apparently to the book of life. But again, it is clear that God may refuse to enter certain names in his book of life. And so if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 9, you find that certain ones will not be written in that book of life, at least not at the time Ezekiel 13 is talking about. Ezekiel 13 and verse 9 reads, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the records of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord's God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they will never ever be written in the book of life, but it does mean that they will not be in the book of life at that time. At that time, when Ezekiel is talking about, and apparently talking about the beginning of the millennium. Now, we already saw from Revelation chapter 3 that names which had been written in the book of life can be erased from it. And, of course, that fact is also confirmed in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19 tells us the following. And let's start with verse 18 to get the context. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Now others say tree of life. From the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. But again, we have already seen from Revelation 3 that God can and may blot out certain ones from the book of life if they refuse to repent. Now, if you turn to me to the book of Exodus, let's see what Moses understood about the book of life. Of course, Mr. Graham's just talked about Moses in his sermonette, showing that Moses was an extremely humble and patient person. And this passage here in Exodus chapter 32 pretty much confirmed that, and it shows a tremendous attitude of Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, let's start reading in verse 31. This was just after the Israelites had built the golden calf, and of course God was extremely angry with them for having done that. And so in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31 we read, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, the idea is fine, forgive it. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Two things should be noticed here. First of all, Moses took it for granted that he was already in that book. He said, blot me out of the book. If you don't want to forgive them, then blot me out. And notice how it is worded here, blot me out of your book which you have written. It's already written. He's not saying here, blot me out of the book which you will write. Now, this attitude of Moses, who was willing to die, and I suggest to you, and will prove it to you in a moment, the second death, he's not just talking about here a physical death. He is suggesting, okay, blot me out of that book. He understood what that meant. Now, this was, of course, a very pleasing attitude to God, that he had that willingness. Now, later, Paul would make a similar statement. You may look at this later in Romans chapter 9, the first four verses, where he said, you know, I wish I would be accursed for the sakes of my brethren in the flesh. But, of course, that's not how it works. We understand even that Christ, you know, was willing to die the first death. I mean, he didn't have to die. He didn't have to become a human being. He was God. But he became man so that he could die for you and for me, taking the risk of not even making it. There was always this potential chance. See, it's the same kind of reflection of Moses and Paul's attitude here, giving up everything they had so that others could be saved. But, of course, God had to reject Moses' offer because that's what he is saying to him in the very next verse in verse 33. Of Exodus chapter 32 and verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And of course, Moffat here gives the intended meaning again a little bit better. They say, I blot sinners, those who practice a way of sin, out of my book. Or he says, out of my list of the living. So that we are not just talking about, and Paul is not just talking about, and Moses is not just talking about an occasional sin, because we all understand, we all sin. There's not a human being on the face of the earth who doesn't sin, who didn't sin, and who was not going to sin. Many scriptures prove that. The only human who has never sinned was Jesus Christ. That's the only one. So God is not saying, you know, every time, you know, somebody sins, I take his name out of the book of life, and then once he repents, I put it right back in. You know, there would be a lot of writing to do. No, he is talking about the second death, when somebody makes the ultimate, final, deliberate, willful, malicious decision not to go on with the way of life, then God will blot that name out and will erase it from the book. Now, I've talked about the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin in one of the sermons recently, so I'm not going to go into that in great detail. But David would later reflect on God's mindset when he described the fate of those who willfully refuse to obey God. And you might turn with me now to the book of Psalm, chapter 69, and verse 28. Psalm 69 and verse 28. And he is, of course, talking about those people who absolutely refuse to obey God. And he says in verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. The New Jerusalem Bible translates this verse as, erase them from the book of life. Do not enroll them among the upright. And if you look at the verbatim translation of the Interlinear Bible, which translates the Hebrew word for word, that's what it says there, blot them out from the book of life. Yes, let them not be written with the righteous. So we see that their names can be blotted out, but apparently only when they have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, Paul states very clearly that converted Christians were already written down in the book of life while they were still alive. Now, Moses took that for granted. We had just read that passage. But we also read the same in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 3. Philippians 4 and verse 3. Paul is saying, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul was talking to people who were still alive at that time. And he's saying their names are in the book of life. If you are a converted Christian, if you have been baptized, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, you can say this without a shadow of a doubt, your name is in the book of life. God has written down your name in his book of life, which he has, and this is a literal book, it's a spiritual book, you understand that? It's up there in heaven, and your name is written in that book of life. Now the angel Gabriel told Daniel something very similar. In Daniel chapter 12, let's go back to Daniel real quick. And I'm going about this rather slowly, and I may have to go faster a little later. If you think that's fast, wait until I'm getting really into it. But in Daniel 12 and verse 1, notice what's being said there. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Daniel is being told, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. So again, a reference to those who will be delivered from this great tribulation which is to come, everyone who is written in the book. Let's turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and notice another statement, this time by Jesus Christ, about, in this particular case, 70 disciples of his. Now, I want you to notice that when Christ made that statement, nobody was converted. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet when Christ made the statement about him, but let's see what he said in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. It says, the 70, the one who Christ had sent out, preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, as if that's a great thing all by itself. That's not what this is all about. Christ is saying, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That will be, once you become converted, once you receive the Holy Spirit, are written in heaven. At that time, they were already written in heaven, and they would remain being written in heaven even after their death, assuming that they didn't commit the unpardonable sin, of course, you know, before they died. So as long as a Christian whose name is written in the book of life doesn't fall away from God during his life, his name remains in the book of life and will not be erased from it. Notice how Paul explains this in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Paul is saying, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, see, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have also come to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn, better first begotten here, who are registered in heaven. You have come to God and the judge of all. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and that speaks better things than that of Abel. So now, we see here that church members, the church of the first begotten, are registered in heaven. And at the same time, spirits of just men made perfect are mentioned. In other words, when you die, your spirit goes back to God who gave it the first place, and it's being preserved in heaven. It's not a conscious entity, if you understand that. Nothing at all is mentioned about a conscious entity of somebody who died after death, and the whole idea of the immortal soul is just a big satanic lie. And of course, this is where this whole idea comes from, that you can communicate with the spirit beings, which you cannot. I mean, not the spirit of the departed ones. If you start communicating with spirit beings, it's going to be demons, and that's, of course, something you shouldn't do. But the point here is, they are registered in heaven. They are written in the book of life. And their being and the spirits of the just men made perfect are preserved there as well. And when God resurrects somebody, he puts that spirit back into a body he will create. Now, we saw that the 70 disciples who had gone out following Christ's command to, you know, preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick, their names were already entered in the book of life before they became converted. Was that an exception? What about others who come to the faith in this life, thereby becoming part of the first fruits? When are their names written or entered in the book of life, in the book of the Lamb? Now, shortly before Christ will return to this earth, we read that a mighty, powerful political leader, military leader, called the Beast, will appear to destroy quite a number of God's people. But you see, the fate of that man is predetermined. You can already read about him in the book of Revelation. These things have already been written down more than, or almost 2,000 years ago. John saw all these things already in a vision. Something which still hasn't happened yet. But you can already read history in advance. You know that it's going to happen exactly the way it's written. His fate is predetermined. He will ascend out of the past like one who ascends out of a bottomless pit. It says, and he will go to perdition or destruction. We will read about a few more who will be going to perdition. Also something which was predetermined. That doesn't mean eternal death forever, because these people have not even been called to salvation, but their fate as human beings has been predetermined. They will go to destruction. This has nothing to do with salvation, you see, but it has something to do with a role they have to fulfill in this life. Now, this is an unshakable, unalterable prophecy about a man who hasn't even been made manifest yet. You and I don't know who the Beast is. But I tell you, I'm pretty convinced he is already alive. But we don't know yet who he is. But you see, this was already revealed to John almost 2,000 years ago. Now, in Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 8, something is written about this man, and something is also written about those who will understand and who won't understand when this man finally arrives and becomes manifest. Revelation 17 and verse 8. Again, a prophecy given to John almost 2,000 years ago. The beast that you saw. So John already saw this human being in a vision. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. And of course, in this particular case, it can also refer to the entire governmental structure here. But there is still a beast power and there is also an individual representing it. And so he will come out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, notice, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. This particular passage refers to the resurrected Roman Empire, which will be resurrected as a holy Roman Empire 7 times. And when John saw that vision, it was just around the 6th time. It was a very insignificant resurrection comparison, but it will come one more time. But John saw already what was happening and what would be happening. But the interesting thing is, here are people whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and they will marvel. By implication, those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will not marvel, because they will understand and they see the beast. But those who will not understand, they will actually begin to worship the beast. And many Germans and Austrians and others worshipped, quite literally, Hitler, the Führer, the leader, calling him savior, calling him deliverer. A small foretaste of what is going to happen in a much bigger scale, on a worldwide scale, in the future, and perhaps not that distant a future. Now back to Revelation 17 and verse 8, what is interesting here is how this is worded in the New King James Bible and in many other translations. It says, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now what does that scripture mean? From the Greek, there are two ways to understand the scripture based on just the grammar, on the structure of the sentence. And both possibilities are, in fact, legitimate. Either the phrase, from the foundation of the world, could refer to the fact that the book of life existed from the foundation of the world. See, if you refer the phrase, from the foundation of the world, to the book of life, then the scripture would say, whose names are not written in the book of life, which existed, you would have to add that, from the foundation of the world. That's one possibility. Another possibility, though, is that the phrase, from the foundation of the world, refers to the time when the names are written in the book of life. In other words, the names of those who would be called by God in this life were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Now, which possibility reflects the correct understanding? What is being conveyed here in this passage? Well, commentaries are divided on the issue. Translators are divided on the issue. Let me just give you a few examples. The New Jerusalem Bible translates this phrase in this way. Whose names have not been written since the beginning of the world in the book of life. Clearly referring the phrase from the beginning of the world to the time when the names were written down. Die Große Bibel, which is interestingly enough, a Catholic translation, has exactly the same way. It says, whose names have not been written since creation of the world in the book of life. The Good News for Modern Man has it similar, whose names have not been written since the beginning of the world in the book of life. And Moffat also has it that way. Moffat says, whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. So in translating it that way, of course, these translators clearly convey the meaning or the thought that the names of true Christians were already written down in the book of life, at least up until the time of Christ's return, long before the time of the appearance of the beast, which would come out of the abyss just prior to Christ's return. In other words, the meaning is conveyed that their names had been written in the book of life long before they had been born. As a matter of fact, from the foundation of the world. Now, we'll go into that a little bit, because some may shudder at the very thought and say, well, that couldn't possibly be the case. Well, let me also very quickly talk about the fact that John saw martyrs in one of those seals. He saw those in a vision, and it still talks about the future. He also saw in a vision that 144,000 were sealed. 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. He then saw a great multitude. They all would be, you know, they would all come out of the great tribulation. Implication is they repented, and of course the sealing took place even of the 144,000 after the great tribulation, but before the day of the Lord. The point is John saw all these things in a vision. It's like when you watch a movie today, let's say a science fiction movie, and you see things already portrayed in the science fiction movie, and there are people there, and you see them. And if it's a true science fiction movie, there aren't, of course, that many around, you can already see, so to speak, what happens in the future. In that sense, John saw in a vision the things which are happening in the future, and they were clear. He saw 144,000 people. Were these just shadowy ghost figures, or did he see some individual there? Think about it. There's another scripture in which John describes not just the beast, but also a religious figure referred to as the false prophets. And again, those who are not truly God's disciples will be deceived by this man because he will be under Satan's influence and he will perform mighty miracles because Satan will give him the power to do so. And again, John sees that in a vision. He doesn't only see a beast, an individual who is a military leader. He also sees another individual who is a religious leader, called the false prophet. And notice what he says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Let me also, while we turn to this passage, remind you that Christ took certain disciples to the mount, and then suddenly they were in vision, portrayed in the kingdom of God, and Christ was speaking. There was Moses and Elijah. They saw Moses and Elijah quite literally, but in a vision. Okay, now here we see something very similar. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Starting with verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now let me take this back. This is still talking about the beast power. That's not talking about the false prophet. The false prophet that comes later. But nevertheless, the people will worship him too, and they will actually see when he commits miracles, and they will think that he is, of course, a representative of God. But here is, again, a similar situation. Now here it says that they will worship, in this case, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now again, the question is, how is this phrase, from the foundation of the world, to be understood? Now, from the way the New King James Bible, what I just read in some other translations, render this phrase, the conveyed meaning could be, doesn't have to, but could be, that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain from the foundation of the world. So if you look at it again, it says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how it seems to be saying here. So the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, it was established from the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come to this earth to die for mankind. But this doesn't have to be the meaning, because there's something peculiar about the Greek language. There's also, of course, something very peculiar about the Latin language. Now, I've studied Latin. I didn't study Greek, but my dad did, and he told me a lot about the language and how similar they are. See, when it comes to Latin, they have a very fine structure. First the subject, then the predicates, and then come the objects. And you have to figure out what object belongs to what. The mere fact that it happens to be said this way doesn't necessarily mean that those things are related. And, of course, the translators know that. And that's why you have many translators who translate this phrase quite differently. Now let me read to you, for instance, how the Revised Standard Version translates this phrase. They say, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb that was slain. So they clearly refer the phrase before the foundation of the world to the time when the names were written down in the book. The New American Bible has it exactly the same way. All whose names were not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, which belongs to the Lamb who was slain. And so the New Jerusalem Bible, Moffat, the Große Bibel, even the Luther Bible and the Zürcher Bible, they all have it that way. All those translations clearly convey the meaning that the names of those who worship the false prophets and the beasts have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world or ever since. But at the same time, the meaning is then conveyed that those who do not worship the beast and the false prophets have been written down from the foundation of the world, if you look at this passage in that light. Now, but let's again ask the question, is that even possible? Is there any biblical evidence to support that conclusion? Is it possible to even suggest that the names of people who become converted Christians in this life were already written down in God's book of life from the foundation of the world, that is, sometimes thousands of years before they ever have been born? Wouldn't this have to mean that God knew thousands of years earlier that certain individuals with specific names would be called in this life, and that God wrote those names in His Book of Life from the time of Adam's creation, or perhaps even prior to that? To still put it differently, has God determined from the creation of man, or maybe even before that time, whom specifically He would call in this life leading to the return of Christ? And has He named those individuals already from the foundation of the world? Again, before one shudders at this idea, rejecting it as weird or unbelievable, now let's review the following biblical facts. First, let's quickly go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 5. This is what God told Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. In other words, I set you aside for a holy purpose. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So this scripture at least tells us that much. It tells us that before Jeremiah was formed in his mother's womb, Christ already knew him. In other words, He, if you please, foreknew him. Now that's a phrase, a term we'll go into in a moment. But what we are not being told in this passage is how long before Jeremiah was formed in the mother's womb, he was known by God. Other scriptures will have to tell us that. Now notice a scripture in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's go back to the book of Ezra. Chapter 1 and verse 1. It's a slightly different issue here, because this person I'm going to talk about now was not called for salvation, but he was called to fulfill a certain purpose. So in Ezra 1 and verse 1 we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying," and then he's talking about, of course, this very famous proclamation to have Jews go back to Jerusalem to start building the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, what is interesting about King Cyrus is that although there isn't really a written prophecy of Jeremiah in regards to this, because it says the mouth of Jeremiah has spoken it, so this was an oral prophecy apparently, but Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, included some written prophecies, including the one referred here to in the book of Ezra. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 44, please, and read about that one. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. It's talking about God. Verse 24 says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer." And then he says in verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." And that is what we just read in the book of Ezra was happening. It goes on to say in chapter 45 and verse 1, "And thus says the Lord to his anointed." Now notice this. Cyrus is called his anointed. Now, he wasn't anointed in any way insofar as spiritual salvation was concerned. He was anointed because he was set aside for a purpose which God wanted him to do. That's all that meant. Right? "So thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." And then he talks about how he was to subdue nations before him and so on. Now, why is this all remarkable in our context of the discussion? It is remarkable because when Isaiah wrote those prophecies down, there wasn't any King Cyrus. King Cyrus didn't even exist yet. King Cyrus had not even come to the world scene yet. That would happen between 150 and 200 years later. But now, Isaiah already said, 150 years before Cyrus was born, Cyrus will do that. It gets even more spectacular if you turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. 1 Kings, chapter 13, let's start reading in verse 1. Because here we are talking about somebody who apparently was called for salvation. First Kings chapter 13 and verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar and to burn incense. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Uzziah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you, on this altar, he shall sacrifice a priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now notice this carefully. This man of God prophesied that a child, Uzziah by name, would be born. He would sacrifice a priest of Baal on the altar, and he would burn their bones on the altar. And you know, this prophecy was fulfilled by King Josiah of Judah more than 400 years later. So 400 years before Josiah was ever born, before anyone was born with the name of Josiah, God inspired this man of God to already make this prophecy that a child with the name of Uzziah by the house of David would be born, and he would do all those things, and it exactly happened. Now, let me ask you the question, what's the difference now between 400 years or 6,000 years, let's say, in God's eyes? If God already knew that 400 years later, a person with the name of Uzziah would be born, and he would be doing all these things, don't you think that God could already have known 6,000 years ago that you would be alive today, and he would call you? Just think about it. Let's go with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Because there are actually so many scriptures that I may have to give another sermon on this. Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, and verse 10. I'm reading this now from the New King James Bible. Ecclesiastes 6, and verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Whatever one is, he has been, past tense, named already. Now, the Revised English Bible states, whatever exists has already been given a name. So the New American Bible's rendering is, whatever is was long ago given its name. Elberfelder Bible translation, a German, very good translation, says, what happens, his name has been known, and it is revealed what man will be. Now, Paul would later state something very interesting in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 15. Let's go to Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 15. He's talking about his evil deeds he did when he was not converted yet, and how he, it says in verse 14, advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers, and he even went out and he would kill, persecute at least, and then see to it that true Christians would be killed. But notice in verse 15 how he goes on to say of Galatians 1, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. Now, this was, of course, much later than when he was separated by God from his mother's womb. But it's interesting that Paul says that God separated him from his mother's womb, but he, for many years, didn't do at all what was pleasing in God's eyes. But in our context here, this passage doesn't specifically reveal that God knew Paul before his birth by name, but this might very well be implied, and of course let's also not forget that his name was changed. He was born as Saul, but later God changed his name to Paul. And so, many times God gives new names to people. So when it says that our names are written in the book of life, let's leave it to God what name he actually writes down. Specifically, if he sees to it that names of people are changed throughout their lives. But now Paul makes a very similar observation in the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 And let's look at verse 10. And here he talks about the mystery, if I can call it that way, of election, or you might say predestination. Romans 9 and verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, Rebekah's children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, when you take the thought, which is here in parentheses, when you take that out, because Paul, you know, includes this parenthetical thought, let's just read the passage again without that to make it even clearer. Verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, when she conceived, not when she gave birth to the two kids, when she conceived, at least at that time, God already made an election whom he would call and whom he wouldn't. It's implied here that God knew the older Esau and the younger Jacob by name before they were born. And he had already called Jacob, and he had already rejected Esau prior to their birth. Now, why did God make that decision? Is it because he just looked at the genes of Esau and Jacob and said, well, you know, this guy I can call, this guy I can't? Or is it because that decision had already been made a long time before Esau and Jacob were ever conceived, let alone born? You know, remember that God saw to it that the king of Persia, who would issue a proclamation to rebuild Jerusalem, would be named Cyrus. He saw to it that the king of Judah, who would kill the priests of Baal on the altar, would be named Josiah. He saw to it that Zechariah's son would be named John, famous John the Baptist. He, as a matter of fact, even intervened through miraculous procedures that the boy was indeed named John the Baptist. You read that in the first chapter of the book of Luke. Now, how long before John's birth did God know that John the Baptist would exist? To, as it says in Luke 1 and verse 17, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Another question would be, how long before Christ's birth did God know that the Messiah named Jesus Christ would come to die for mankind? Well, the answer to that question is clear. God knew that from the beginning of man, at least. Well, certainly from the time when man had committed sin. He also knew that Christ would come from Judah. He also knew that Christ would come from the house of David. He also knew that he would be one of Abraham's descendants because a prophecy was given to Abraham that in his descendants all would be blessed. Now look and think about what all of this would involve. See, God had to see to it that there would be descendants of Abraham at the time Christ would be born, that there would be descendants of Judah, that there would be descendants of David. Satan tried to destroy this plan by trying to kill all the Jews at the time of Esther, as you will recall. But God saw to it that his prophecy would be fulfilled. It's also noteworthy to see what Christ all said about his betrayer Judas. Notice this in John chapter 6. And I'm looking at the watch, I would have to ask Mr. Willis to tell me when I'm running out of tape time, 1 hour and 30 minutes or so. So I think I have a little bit of time to go. John 6 and verse 64. Let's notice what Christ said about Judas. And not just Judas. John 6 and verse 64. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. In other words, who they were who were not written in the book of life. But what is meant by the phrase "in the beginning"? Since when did Christ know that it would be Judas who would betray him? Did he only know that when he became a human being? Did he only know before he became a human being that a Judas would betray him? That is, just any person who might fit the profile, who would quote-unquote qualify for that job? Or was Christ's knowledge much more specific? Notice chapter 6 and verse 17. It goes on to say, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 12, because he makes another comment here about Judas. John 17 and verse 12. He says to the Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And on top of that, please go with me to the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 25 and notice what Peter had to say about Judas. Acts 1 and verse 25. And this is, of course, when they were trying to replace Judas and they had two candidates to become apostles. And so he says, and he prays in Acts 1 and verse 25, "You know, you have, of course, show us, you know, one of the two you have chosen to take part in the ministry," verse 25 of Acts 1, "to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Now, another translation here has it this way: Judas left and went to his place, which was destined for him. Or you could say predetermined. So it was predetermined that he would have to die that kind of a death. Now, this is not talking about calling for salvation or calling for condemnation. This is not talking about that kind of a thing at all. Judas had a job to fulfill. See, I gave the sermon on the unpardonable sin, pointing out that there's really no indication that Judas committed the unpardonable sin. He was never called to salvation. He had never received the Holy Spirit. That's not what this is talking about, but it's talking about that he had to fulfill a particular role. He still had a choice. I mean, he still wanted to do it. That's, of course, talking about when Christ, you know, the God of the Old Testament, ordered Israel to fight in war. You know, he wasn't ordering them to sin because they had already made that decision, you see. But nevertheless, God then used them for that purpose. The same with Judas. We understand that Judas was betrayed or possessed, as a matter of fact, by Satan. But nevertheless, he was a willing instrument, a willing tool. Again, I ask, how long before Judas' betrayal did God and Christ know that it would be him? Now, let's not underestimate God's ability to foresee and control the future. If he could know 400 years before Josiah was born that Josiah would do all those things, don't you think that he could also know these things 6,000 years ago? Now, notice something interesting in the book of Jude, verse 4. Jude, just right in front of the book of Revelation, and verse 4. Here Jude is telling us, "For certain men have crept in the church, unnoticed," that means unnoticed by the other church members, "who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we see here that certain men crept into the church unnoticed who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Now how long ago had God taken note of those people? How long ago were they marked out for that condemnation? Notice Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, because Paul is asking a similar question. Romans chapter 9 and making a similar statement. And verse 22. It says, "What if God," Romans chapter 9, verse 22, "what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Prepared? How long ago prepared? For destruction. Now keep your finger here because we come right back. But let's look at Proverbs chapter 16, a very important passage in this context, because some just don't quite understand how God works and how God fulfills His purpose and carries it out. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. Notice this. The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Yes, even the wicked, for the day of evil, as it says in literal Hebrew. See, God makes all these things. Now again, people not being called, not having the mind of God, are winning tools and instruments. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, because Paul doesn't stop in verse 22. He just asks the question, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But he goes on to say, verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He calls, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. But notice what Paul is saying here. First comes the preparation beforehand. Then comes the calling. Now, how much preparation beforehand was taking place before the calling? Does this just refer to our childhood years? Does it refer to our parents? Our grandparents, our great-grandparents? Where and when did God's preparation start? Now let's focus on another passage by Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. But again, notice what all happens before the calling. First comes the foreknowledge. Then comes the predestination. Then comes the calling. Now, how much time before the calling was required, or how much time did God take to foreknow and predestine somebody to be called? Now, this is a very specific and individualized sequence of requirements here. See, long before God calls people, He foreknows them, He predestines them. Remember, Jeremiah was known by God before he was born and before he was called. But how long before? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, let's just read the scriptures without trying to give it a certain meaning, because it's just too mind-boggling, perhaps, to accept what the scriptures say. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Paul says, just as He chose us, that's us, that's you and me, us, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us, so again, having predestined us, and then comes the choosing, then comes the calling, that we were chosen, it says, before the foundation of the world, having, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons, or better, to becoming sons, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Let's continue in verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, some have felt in the past that God had set aside just certain positions from the foundation of the world, and that he would then call in time certain ones to fill those positions. In other words, God wouldn't really have known anybody individually at all. He just had set aside certain positions. But you see, the scriptures don't talk about positions, do they? They talk about God has predestined us. God has foreknown us. God has called us. I gave this sermon several years ago, and somebody came to me afterwards and complained and gave me a handout, and this is supposedly a transcript from something Mr. Armstrong said in a Bible study. And I'm just reading you this portion of what he apparently did say, assuming the handout is correct. Frankly, I think it is. And so he wrote in that particular, well, he didn't write. I mean, he said it in this particular Bible study, and then somebody apparently reduced it to writing, and that's what is written down here. And the Father predestinates and calls those that he has predestinated to be called. Now, I do not think that that means that God knew thousands of years before we were born, that is, that I, by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, would be born in the year of 1892, and that he would call me, and he knew that 10 billion years before even Adam was created. So what I do think is that God has predestined foreplanned that a certain few would be called to certain positions when he gets to this place, when we get to this place. Well, assuming that Mr. Armstrong said that, of course, this particular individual said, see, you're saying something else than what Mr. Armstrong said. Well, let me also say that Mr. Armstrong wrote something quite differently. I have here in front of me his booklet, Predestination, Does the Bible Teach It? Let me read to you what he said there on page 14. God chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Having predestinated us, what for? To be lost? No. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Notice it in the passage in Romans 8:28-30. For whom he did foreknow. How great is God, if you are one now called, God foreknew you. Knew you thousands of years before you were born. Now, that sounds quite different from this excerpt from the Bible study, if in fact said it. And let me just say something which is very important for us to understand. Everyone who knew Mr. Armstrong knew that sometimes Mr. Armstrong would say things out loud, the way he just thought about it. And then he would think about it later, and then he would also come and clarify things. Now, people who are out there saying that everything is cast in stone and nothing can be changed and no knowledge can be increased or given to the church since 1986 when he died are just engaging in a foolish enterprise. But the bottom line is, brethren, we've got to look at what the scriptures say. And the scriptures don't talk about positions. At least I can't find any scripture saying that. But it does talk, as Mr. Armstrong writes in this book, on predestination. It talks about that God foreknew us, you, me, before the foundation of the world. In fact, we can even go a step further. Because we had read earlier in Revelation 17 and Revelation 13, depending on what translations we use, that the names of true Christians have been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Remember that. We discussed that in great length. Now we read here in this scripture here in Ephesians that we, if we are true Christians, have been chosen in God and predestined before the foundation of the world. Same phrase. But there is more. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes to the pilgrims of the diaspora, or dispersion, it says. Verse 2, he writes to the elect, according to the foreknowledge, here's that word again, of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, here are elect according to the foreknowledge. First comes the foreknowledge. Then comes, sometime later, the election. Notice 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you from the beginning. Now we are reminded by Christ, who said that from the beginning he would know who would betray him and who wouldn't believe. He believed that God from the beginning chose us for salvation. They ask again, what's meant by the phrase from the beginning? When did the beginning begin? Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We read, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so, did God know from the foundation of the world, before time began, that he would call certain ones to salvation? Well, undoubtedly, yes. But did he also know from the foundation of the world, before time began, whom specifically he would call in this present time, prior to Christ's return? Notice Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Morpher translation says, all who had been ordained for eternal life believed. The German Swiss Menge Bible even says, and all as long as they were ordained for eternal life became believers. Notice the time sequence. First comes the ordination to eternal life, and then comes the belief. Not vice versa, you see. Because first God foreknows you. Then God predestines you. Then God calls you. And then, of course, you've got a response to call. Acts 2 and verse 47 sheds further light on this matter. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we read that the believers praised God, and they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As the Authorized Version and the New King James Bible translate this segment here, the section. But others translate it differently. For instance, the New Jerusalem Bible states that God added those to the church who were destined to be saved. Others say, those who were to be saved. Again, the same concept is being conveyed here as it was conveyed in the previous chapter, Acts 13, chapter 48 passage. And as I said earlier, let's remember that when 144,000 Christians are going to be sealed before the day of the Lord begins, before the four angels could harm the earth, John already saw them in a vision. These were all sealed, are going to be sealed, I should say, to be protected from the wrath of God. Exactly 12,000 of each tribe of Israel are going to be sealed. There's not going to be any discussion or argument about it. Exactly 12,000, if you take the Bible, what it says. And once their number is completed, the angels could begin to pour out God's wrath on the earth, the wind and the sea. And of course, we also read that there's going to be a great multitude coming out of great tribulation, it says. And they also have washed their robes and have repented. These were and are all predestined to be called prior to Christ's return for salvation. The number of those will have to be completed first before Christ comes back. Now let me read you, and I'm coming to the conclusion of this sermon, a comment from a German commentary, Rienecker, and he writes under election, Predestination is an act of God through which he assigns certain people to the church before their birth in order to make them equal with Christ and so that they can attain his glory. And then he quotes scriptures like Romans 8:28, John 17:24, Galatians 1:15, all those scriptures which we've read today. Now, predestination doesn't mean that these people who are being called prior to Christ's return will obtain eternal life. But it means that they have been preordained to be called in this life so that they can obtain it prior to Christ's return. They still can fail. Their names can still be erased from the book of life, as we have seen in certain passages. So predestination has to do with the time of calling, either now, before Christ's return, or after Christ's return, during the millennium, during the great white throne judgments. But if you are called today, if you have been foreknown, preordained, predestined to be called in this life, then God also knows that you can make it. And God is confident that you will make it. As far as God is concerned, you're already there. You're already in the kingdom of God today. Because in God's eyes, you will make it. Only you can stop that process. Only you can turn back on God. Only you can make the decision to reject God's predetermined plan for you. And only you can give up. Please don't. Because times will get tougher. But you can and you will make it if you let God take the lead in your life. Follow and continue to follow his leads. And you'll be in his kingdom in a very few years from now.